So if you're tuning in, you're going to see that in the body of the right below the video, I have included links again. I'm just going to kind of like keep these links going, you know, as these Bible studies build. And so anybody who wants to sort of see what the previous studies were can catch up. And there's a link to the actual Ambassador Bible or the Ambassador College quiz that I have been basing this current series that I'm working on off of. It has been a great refresher for me personally to go through and see the sort of like the stuff that, you know, we think we should know, like where things are. And you know, so this quiz just gives us a chance to look and see, do you know, and then maybe even remember at some point that there are things in this in the Bible that we should know, and we should know where they are, and we should know why they're important. So tonight we pick this up with question 15. And question 15 is, says Valley of Dry Bones. And so what is the answer? Where is Valley of Dry Bones found in the Bible? Now you will want to know, if you probably already know this, hopefully you've figured it out by now. If you've been going along and doing this with me, then you will know that this is Ezekiel 37. This is the chapter that covers the Valley of Dry Bones. And I want to begin the study tonight by obviously starting. I'm just going to read the first two verses here, Ezekiel 37, verses 1 and 2. And it says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very, very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know." So this is the chapter then that we know that talks about this issue of the dry bones that is shown to Ezekiel in a vision. So remember, a vision is, you know, it is like a dream. It's just something that you have while you're awake. So here he is awake, and God gives him a vision. So God reveals himself to the prophets, either in a dream, which is literally you're asleep, and he reveals himself to the prophets in a dream, or he does it through visions, which you might think of more like a daydream. But they're real. They're not like our daydreams where you kind of wander off and then, you know, can't even maybe remember what you were dreaming about because, you know, we're humans. No, when God gives you a vision or a dream, you remember it. And so here we have this vision given to Ezekiel on this valley of dry bones. And I'm guessing that would have been pretty startling because they were very dry bones. And what he sees, which we'll get into throughout this Bible study, what he sees is quite remarkable. But I wanted to tackle this one as I try to answer the question, why is this important, or what is important about this for us to know? Really, it's like, why is this important for us to know this? Well, you know, my mind, how it works, I kind of first really looked at this as we have a very unique understanding of the Bible in many regards. This particular one is a remarkable understanding that God has given to his church. The religions of this world do not and cannot know what Ezekiel 37 is about, because they rejected the God of the Bible and really all of his truth, because they have adopted in their beliefs three problematic beliefs that interfere with their ability to understand what Ezekiel 37 is talking about. Number one, modern mainstream Christianity believes that today is the only day of salvation, meaning the day you live, that time period that a person lives. And it doesn't matter who you are throughout, from Adam until today, whoever the human being is, modern Christianity believes that every person who lived this life lived only this life for salvation. There is no other period of judgment. This is it. Number two, they believe that the soul is immortal. And so when you die, something has to happen to that immortal soul of yours. And number three, that there's only one resurrection. And that resurrection is the way they try to resolve what happens when you either live a good life or you live a life not so good. that when you're resurrected, that if you are resurrected to salvation, to use a universal religious term, if you're resurrected to salvation, their belief then is that your immortal soul is then sort of reanimated with a new spiritual body, and you live forever as a recombined soul and body, but it's spiritual instead of physical. This is modern mainstream Christianity's view of what happens at the resurrection. It gets more convoluted when we start talking about the rapture and we start talking about damnation and additional things. But really, these are the three things you need to understand that really make it difficult, if not impossible, for mainstream Christians to understand what Ezekiel 37 is actually talking about. But none of those concepts that I just said to you, none of those are actually scriptural. So because they believe these three things, regardless of the fact that they aren't really biblically provable, and believe me, the knots that somebody will tie themselves into to try to prove those three things, quite entertaining to watch, really, at least in my mind. And I don't mean that as a criticism. I just mean literally the arguments are quite interesting. But they do fall short. And because of that, though, they interpret this passage as being a metaphor. Because what does this passage talk about? It talks about physical bodies, bones, tangible things you can hold, human bones coming back together into some kind of a life. And like, how do you explain that if you believe that there's no such thing as a resurrection back to a physical life? They believe that the resurrection, there's only one. It's when Christ returns, and it's to a spiritual, either spiritual salvation or spiritual damnation. That's the choice. That's the only choice you have under modern Christianity's explanations. Well, what we do know is that Satan has corrupted the beliefs of man. They can't understand the truth. This is man's human reasoning, their only way of really trying to come to terms with what they cannot in any other way understand. But for us, God has called us out of this world to reveal the truth to us. What an incredible thing that is. Like, we get to understand the truth. I'm, you know, going through a study like this, by the way, when I looked carefully at what modern Christianity teaches, it's such a blessing to see that God has shown us the truth and how much more encouraging it is that we know the truth. So I want to go through this now, and I want to help you to understand why mainstream Christianity is wrong, and their explanation of that as being a metaphor is wrong, that this is a real event. It must be a real event. Thankfully, God has revealed it to us through his spirit. We understand it. And I'm going to show you why we know that this is not a or that this is actually talking about a future physical resurrection. Let's walk through the elements of that. So first, we need to have some context. Much of what we know about Ezekiel is revealed in the first three verses of the book itself. So go all the way back to Ezekiel chapter 1. All the way back to Ezekiel chapter 1. We'll read the first three verses of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year of the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there." Okay, so we learn there's a lot kind of packed into that, but let's just unpack a little bit of that to understand a little bit about, we're trying to pick up context for Ezekiel 37. We need to know, okay, who's Ezekiel talking to? Like, that'd be an obvious question to me. Who's he talking to? So what do we learn here in these first three verses of Ezekiel 1? Well, we learn that Ezekiel was a priest, which meant that he was a Levite. His father was a Levite, whose name was Buzi or Buzi. But there's little else known about his father. Unfortunately, we don't have a whole lot shared with us. But apparently, he was of the line of Zadok. And if you recall, Zadok's line was given, God gave Zadok a perpetual priesthood because of his incredible the incredible story behind Zadok, and I don't have time to go through that, so I'm just going to drop that right there. But Zadok was of the line of Aaron, which means that Ezekiel is from the line of Aaron, the high priest, which gives him an incredible pedigree. Apparently, Ezekiel was 30 years old when he began to serve God as a prophet. Now, I'll just say this. You can make a note to yourself about that, that we think that's true. We think there's evidence about that. But Ezekiel doesn't tell us when he says what he says here, that in the 30th year, he didn't give us context for that. Like in my 30th year or when I was 30, he doesn't say that. So it's like, but by context, most commentators seem to think that he was talking about his age. It certainly fits well with him becoming a prophet. 30 was the age of maturity as a priest when you begin your roles and your duties. So it makes sense that that would have been true. Plus, he was taken into captivity. Now, this is kind of important on that. He was taken into captivity to Babylon and taken back to Babylon, where we see him sitting here on the, what says here in the land of the Chaldeans, that's Babylon. And it says that what we know about that, that is that he was taken back in 597 BC. So this would have been the second siege of Jerusalem. The first siege of Jerusalem would have been in 605 BC. And that's the one in which Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken back to Babylon to serve in the court of the king. So what we now also know is that Ezekiel is a contemporary of Daniel, both, by the way, serving in Babylon, and both, by the way, not far from each other's ages, because Daniel was taken as a teenager, and this is the fifth year after. So this is 592 BC. Daniel's taken at 605 as a teenager. So add 12 years to that. He's also in someplace in his mid to late 20s, very close to Ezekiel's age. That's just kind of interesting. Not much more than that, I guess. Kind of interesting. Okay. Now, keep in mind also that he was taken. So Ezekiel was taken into Babylon at the same time as Jehoiachin. So Jehoiachin was the king of Judah at that time, taken into captivity to Babylon along with this. Now it says that in the fifth year, so now we know 5 years later, so around 592 is when God began to reveal himself to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel begins to prophesy. Okay, now it's also very interesting for us to understand that the book of Ezekiel, at the time that he's writing this, Israel, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, had been carried off into captivity by the Assyrians for now more than 120 years, pushing 130 years earlier. There is no northern kingdom of Israel. So it's kind of important to remember that there is no northern kingdom of Israel, because they were conquered and captured and sent into captivity around 720 BC. So they don't exist as a nation. Now, you might think that Ezekiel was called to prophesy then primarily to Judah, because Judah was still a nation. Even in captivity, she was still a nation, just a nation in captivity in Babylon. But ultimately, God promised that 70 years after captivity, she would be returned to Jerusalem. So she would get her land back, where Israel, he said, you are not getting this land back. You're not getting the promised land back in this life. But you might be surprised to learn then that much of Ezekiel's book pertains to the former nation of Israel and not strictly to Judah. In fact, much of what Ezekiel prophesied was about end time events concerning the descendants of ancient Israel. So keep that in your mind as you read through Ezekiel, and even as you go on for your own studies, that Ezekiel writes primarily to ancient Israel, and it's prophetic, and a lot of what he writes has to do with end time events, and specifically about the descendants of ancient Israel. Let's turn over here to Ezekiel chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, and we'll read through verse 7. So Ezekiel 3, verse 4, reading through verse 7, it says, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them, for you are not sent to a people unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Well, that's a good summary of ancient Israel, hard-hearted. So right here, we see that God identifies, like, the primary problem with Israel is that they had a heart problem. And he was always having to deal with this issue. Keep in mind that Israel as a nation was set apart to be a special people on the entire planet Earth. And of all the nations and all the peoples on Earth, Israel was supposed to be the model nation that had the God, the God of gods, as their God. While all the nations around them worshipped man-made gods that were made out of wood and stone and clay, pottery, metal, whatever, they were never real gods. They were never God-God. They were always an invented, a made-up, a manufactured God of man's imagination. So God called Israel out of the world to be an example of a nation that had God as its God. It's a beautiful study on its own to just go back and read some of the things that God said that should have happened with Israel living God's way in this world. God's vision of that was quite remarkable. But instead we have 2 Kings. I'm going to go to 2 Kings now, chapter 17, to see what was wrong. Why did Israel get sent into captivity? And God explains it here in 2 Kings chapter 17. This is a place where it's explained. You can also easily go to some of the minor prophets, but let's go to 2 Kings chapter 17 and let's read verses 5 through 12. So 2 Kings 17, verse 5, it says, "Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria." Now Samaria is the capital of the northern 10 tribes. "And besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Also, the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right, and they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, 'You shall not do this thing.'" Other places it says that they did not keep his Sabbaths. Just one other thing that they were guilty of. And so this is why Israel was sent into captivity and no longer existed as a nation at the time that Ezekiel is writing. God attributed their unfaithfulness to their hard hearts, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 3. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 36, which is the preceding chapter to our Valley of Dry Bones, I'm going to go over here to Ezekiel chapter 36. God explains the problem that Israel had and what the solution ultimately would be. So let's look here at Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22, and I will read through verse 28. So Ezekiel 36, verse 22. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nation shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. This already, so this is context for the end times. And he's talking about a physical people that he's going to bring back to a physical place, their own land. This isn't spiritual. It says here in verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. This is very clearly talking about a physical people given the Holy Spirit of God, placed in a physical land, the land of promise, which was always theirs, having been given to them by God, called the Promised Land. Mainstream Christianity cannot understand what God means by this. They cannot explain this as a physical experience that will happen to a physical people in the future. They don't believe that. They don't understand that. The greatest flaw in mainstream Christianity's belief about judgment, the immortal soul, and the resurrection is that it utterly fails to explain how billions of people will ever have a fair chance for salvation. It's for those of us that have sat through memorials and funerals that have been conducted by ministers, and I'm not picking on individuals here to belittle them or anything like that. Please don't take it that way. Well-meaning people who don't have the truth. And when you listen to what they say has happened to a loved one, it's baffling to me. It's baffling, and it's not encouraging to me. I know many of you have expressed similar sentiments to that idea, that the mainstream Christianity's answer to what happens after death is not satisfactory. It's not encouraging. It's not uplifting. Only God's truth is truly uplifting, truly encouraging. Their attempts to explain the fate of innocent children that have died, or all those people that never knew or ever even heard the name of Jesus Christ, their explanation's empty on that. They don't have a good explanation. Their explanations really just amount to humans reasoning in the absence of God's revelation. It's as simple as that. It's human reasoning in the absence of God's revelation. Mainstream Christianity's explanation is that in the case of children or those who die without the ability to consciously choose or reject God, they rely on the understanding that God, being perfectly just and merciful, would not condemn them to eternal separation from him. Many believe that infants and young children who die are accepted into God's kingdom based on his grace and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a couple of quotes to show you what I mean. On infants, quote, we believe that all who die in infancy are saved by the grace of God, and that they are partakers of that eternal life, which is the gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is regarding children, babies that have died in infancy. And this quote says that the belief of mainstream Christianity, as explained by John Wesley in his Sermon 45 on the dangers of increasing riches. This was his statement. This is the belief of mainstream Christianity. When they have no explanation of how a child could ever choose God's way, they have no explanation for that. They try to reconcile that then, that God is simply a good God and he wouldn't just let them go. Okay, well, what about adults that have never heard the name of Christ? Again, a mainstream Christian tenet. Let me give you another quote. I think that all Christians would agree that if we do not believe in Christ, we shall be damned. But we also believe that God is love and that he is not a capricious God. And we believe that for people who never heard the gospel, he will have mercy on them. We must leave it to God's justice and mercy whether people who did not have the opportunity to hear the gospel and yet lived in good faith will be accepted by him. C.S. Lewis, on his writing called Mere Christianity. It's just, again, an illustration that Christianity doesn't have an answer for what happens to all those people who've never, because it does not make sense if there's only one resurrection. If when Christ returns, you are either resurrected into eternal life or to eternal damnation, and that's it. It's binary, and that applies from Adam all the way up until us, until our time right now. There's no explanation for those who had never heard the name of Jesus Christ, who never had a chance to choose, who never had a chance to live God's way of life and to have a reasonable choice at making the determination that that's the way they want to live. This is why the truth is such a beautiful thing that God has revealed to us. But if that's not what happens, then what is the fate of all those innocent children that have died, or all those people who lived or died in ignorance of who Jesus Christ is? What we know is that it is the same fate as that of ancient Israel. Everyone has the same fate, whether innocent child or person who never knew Jesus Christ. Keep in mind that ancient Israel did not know Jesus Christ either. He hadn't been born yet. So they never knew Christ and his sacrifice. They didn't understand the connection between the sacrifices that were under the Mosaic law, the connection between that and Christ. They had no idea. This is why what happens to ancient Israel is so important for us to understand. These people knew God but did not know Christ. What is their fate? Are they condemned to eternal damnation because they knew God but did not obey? Or are they saved because they did not know Jesus Christ, as the other understanding is? They didn't know Christ, but still they're going to be saved because God doesn't want to condemn anybody that he doesn't have to condemn. And so it's very difficult to reconcile that, isn't it? But to God, this is very straightforward. If you were never given his Holy Spirit, if you did not know what God's plan of salvation is, and therefore could not choose to be part of it, you've not had your chance for salvation yet. Like, that's real. From Adam all the way up until the day Christ walked on this earth, actually until the day Christ died, all of those people who never knew Jesus Christ, they never, outside of a few prophets in the Old Testament, you know, that we have some of the names given to us in Hebrews chapter 11. That's a tiny, minuscule number of people by comparison to all the people who have walked on the face of this earth and the size that Israel was, which, of course, we remember that Israel coming out of Egypt was something close to 2 to 2.5 million people. And very few of them were had the Holy Spirit. And so, yeah, just millions and millions and millions and millions of people and this tiny speck of people that had God's Holy Spirit. And so God doesn't abandon them. He has a plan for them, but it isn't that they get to live scot-free. You know, if we were to accept the mainstream understanding, then what we really have to decide, or the only conclusion you can come to is this: I lived a good life because I knew Christ and I did the best that I could. And so, you know, according to mainstream Christianity, I'm going to be saved. Everyone else who didn't know Christ, who also thought they were living a good life, well, they get to be saved too. So what's the value of me living a good life? What's the value of knowing Christ? Apparently there's no value. That's what's kind of turn yourself into a pretzel trying to figure that out. So don't even try. Let's just see what God says. But his plan is, because that's when he opens our mind to understand, that's easy to understand. God had made it clear that Israel had a heart problem, that he was going to fix that heart problem. Now, we read about that in Ezekiel 36, didn't we? That Israel had a heart problem, that he was going to fix that problem. He was going to take that stony heart out of them. He was going to give them a heart of flesh, and he was going to put his Holy Spirit in Israel. Well, when's he going to do that? Because Israel's dead. They've been dead a long time. Ezekiel then is looking at a prophecy about those dead Israelites, this proverbial valley filled with the dry bones of ancient Israelites. What happens to them? Let's go over here to Ezekiel chapter 37 now, and let's pick this up, because this is what we begin to understand as we read through this valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37. So let's now pick this up in verse 3, and we'll read through verse 6. It says, "And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. And again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." So this vision represents something far more profound than a metaphor. It reveals God's literal plan for physical resurrection and spiritual transformation. What did we see here as it begins? Well, we see very clearly this physical reconstruction. And the process begins with a physical restoration of bodies. This is not a spiritual resurrection. This is people, bones coming together, sinew, muscle, you know, cartilage, all of that stuff coming together, skin wrapping the package again, breath being given to them. They are physical beings. You don't give breath to a spirit being. It doesn't need breath. They don't breathe. Human bodies need breath to breathe. And so very clearly, this is talking about a physical resurrection of people to a physical body and a physical life. Verse 7 through 10 says, "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them yet. Also he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army," indicating the size and scope of the number of people that were physically resurrected in this vision of the future. The second thing that we see is that there is a spiritual awakening associated with this physical resurrection. Let's continue reading here, verses 11 through 14. "Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." So we know who he's talking about. This is specific to ancient Israel who died in their sins. And he says, so he's talking to them. "The whole house of Israel, they indeed say, Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." A physical people being moved into a physical land. "Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." So God explicitly identifies these bones as representing the whole house of Israel. And we learn something, some crucial truths about God through this. One, that there is a physical resurrection. The vision explicitly describes a physical resurrection of those who have died. These are not disembodied souls being reunited with immortal bodies, which is the belief that happens according to mainstream Christianity. But rather, this is a complete reconstruction of physical bodies from a physical death. Number two, universal opportunity. The resurrection includes the whole house of Israel. This isn't just the righteous, not just the prophets who had the Spirit of God. This is the whole house of Israel. All those who died without having a genuine opportunity for salvation. This reveals God's plan to give everyone a fair chance at salvation. And number three, God's Spirit as the key to transformation. See, ancient Israel never had the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. There was no transformation of the heart. Their heart was hard as a rock. But God said, I will give you a new heart. And he was going to place his Spirit. And this is what his promise is, to give his Spirit to these resurrected physical beings. This gives them their chance at salvation. It's only after they receive the Holy Spirit, when true conversion is finally possible. The vision that Ezekiel has aligns perfectly with the revelation given to us in John, by John in Revelation chapter 20. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12, where we read about this time period. This period of time called the Great White Throne Judgment. Verse 11 of Revelation 20 says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now those books that were opened are called the Bible. This gets opened and people live before God where he evaluates how you doing now that you know the truth. Books were opened and then the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead and who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his work. And then finally, after that, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So there's a period of judgment then coming for all of those people who never knew Jesus Christ, who never knew the plan of God, who never knew anything about what God has in store for us, including those babies, including people that live in the farthest reaches of this planet who have no concept of who God is, and natives, for example, tribes that still maybe don't. I was just reading something the other day about a tribe that prides itself on, quote, being 10,000 years old. Not really, but they think they are. They haven't changed, apparently, in 10,000 years. They don't know who Jesus Christ is. And God says, yeah, they're going to have a chance too. I'm going to open their eyes, and I'm going to give them my Spirit, and I'm going to teach them. And they're going to have a choice. Now, when does this resurrection happen? Let's go to the beginning of Revelation chapter 20. The beginning of Revelation chapter 20. We'll read the first five verses. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of that dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Now this, that means it happens right after Jesus Christ returns. The very next thing that happens after Christ returns, first there's a resurrection, but when Christ returns, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And this is what the Day of Atonement pictures, that he is removed from this earth and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. So for 1,000 years, Jesus Christ is going to reign on this earth, his first fruits will have been resurrected in the first resurrection, and they will rule and reign with him for this period of time. Look at verse 4. It says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The same period of time while Satan is put away, Jesus Christ and his first fruits are establishing the government of God on this earth. There is no deception anymore. It has been removed. God now makes his spirit available to all of mankind. And then what does it say here in verse 5? But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. The rest of the dead lived again when 1,000 years were finished. A double negative cancels. The rest of the dead lived again when 1,000 years were finished. Now we know when the rest of the dead, including ancient Israel, all of those babies, all the billions of people who never knew Jesus Christ, who never knew God, never knew there was such a thing as a plan, who lived in deception their whole life, had no way of being able to truly be judged, get their chance to be judged. This is what the eighth day is all about. We keep every year that last day that follows the Feast of Tabernacles, which represents and pictures the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the establishment of God's government on this earth, and our role as kings and priests serving under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself, to help him to accomplish the purpose that God has set before him. So we have this wonderful, incredible opportunity that's set before us as well. This is God's incredible, perfect plan of salvation. And it reveals several beautiful facts about God. One, God is all about divine justice, meaning God is truly just. He gives every human being who's ever lived a genuine opportunity for salvation. We don't have to guess. We don't have to say, well, let's just wring our hands and hope that God's going to bring those infants into his kingdom somehow. They won't ever have to pass a period of judgment, that he's just going to give that to them. And all those people who've ever lived, we're just going to trust that God's going to know that they were good enough. He knows we were because we follow Jesus. No one's going to be condemned without first having a fair chance to know and choose God's way of life. Number two, that God is perfect love. God's love is demonstrated in his patience and determination to reach every human being. Peter wrote, let's add a couple scriptures here. Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where he expresses this love of God and his desire. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. This is 2 Peter 3, verse 9. As some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, that everyone who's given the opportunity to look at their life, to compare it to the scriptures, the books, to shape, form, build their life, to have works that reflect their belief in God, in perfect trust of God, who they will now see in the, you know, living and reigning and ruling in the form of Jesus Christ, his very son, and us who have been resurrected into spiritual bodies who are going to rule and reign with Christ. These people get to see that and witness that without any deception and then make a choice. Do I want to live like that for eternity, or do I want my way? God is a God of love, and he doesn't want to lose anyone. And that God is filled with mercy. Filled with mercy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. So 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'll give you one more scripture here as we begin to wrap up. Well, I've got a couple more, but I'm beginning to wrap up, okay? So let's go over here to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4, 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. you know, a God who desires everyone to come, everyone to be saved, is a God who's standing by, filled with mercy, ready to forgive when they repent. That's who our God is. What is the role of the Holy Spirit in all of this then? The transformation promised in both Ezekiel 36 and 37 centers on God giving his Holy Spirit to a physical people resurrected to be given their chance to choose salvation. And this reveals for us several truths. It reveals, number one, spiritual conversion requires God's Spirit. Spiritual conversion requires God's Holy Spirit indwelling. Romans chapter 8. We'll stay here in Romans for a couple of passages here while we make a couple of points. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You can't be Christ if you don't have the Holy Spirit. There's no salvation for us if we don't have the Holy Spirit. You must have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to have salvation. And it is this very indwelling of God's Spirit which enables us to obey God. Because remember, the Spirit, our internal, who we are, our heart. Remember the Bible study on the heart. Our heart isn't on board with plan or team God. It's on board with team me. We're still here in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Because the carnal mind is enmity. That doesn't mean enemy. It means against. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It means that it rejects God. It doesn't want to follow God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If we want to live in the flesh, it's impossible to please God. You can't have faith unless it comes from God through his Holy Spirit, and you can't please God without faith. So we see that these are intricately connected concepts. And of course, the Spirit brings understanding and knowledge of the truth. Spiritual understanding comes through God's Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is my last scripture for you tonight. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Because they are spiritually discerned. See, we can't understand the spiritual things of God unless we have the indwelling of his Spirit. So can we be super hypercritical about those who are adherents of mainstream Christianity's teachings when God hasn't given them his Holy Spirit to understand the truth? Of course not. Ezekiel chapter 37 records a vision given to Ezekiel about the future of the house of Israel, a people that had rejected God. The vision shows that God has a plan for ancient Israel that gives them a chance to know the truth and to choose for themselves salvation. It reveals that salvation is not possible without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is the very power by which God heals broken hearts, which is what he said he was going to do when he takes that stony heart out of those ancient Israelites and gives them a new heart. He's going to heal their hearts. He's going to reveal his truth, which will allow them to transform their lives. And that's going to be true for every baby that is resurrected and for every human being who's ever lived, who never knew God, who never knew his way, who never knew anything about Jesus Christ. What we have been given is truly precious in understanding. And it only comes from God. And so from that, we know this, that death is not the end of human opportunity, as is taught by mainstream Christianity. God's plan extends beyond this present age to a future time when Jesus Christ has ruled and reigned for 1,000 years and established God's government here. And after that, God's going to resurrect all of mankind who has never heard his name, who never understood, who never had a chance. He's going to give them their chance. that everyone will have a genuine chance for salvation and to make a spiritual transformation in their lives, which is only possible when God gives them his spirit. That's what Ezekiel 37 is really all about. That's why it's important for us to understand that it's why it's in this quiz and why we should know what it's about and why it's important for us to understand it and know it.